Please open up your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Today we'll be in chapter 1 of Romans. And as we're turning there, just a couple announcements about what's happening in church life this week. We are helping Life Services, a partner ministry that cares for ladies in unplanned pregnancies, by distributing baby bottles. You'll see them in the lobby. We want you to fill those with money. That's the goal, fill them with money. We'll collect them on Father's Day, and that'll be a way we can support what this ministry is doing in our city of Spokane for a very important cause. So grab a bottle or two, put some money in it, bring it back on Father's Day. We'll remind you as we get closer to that day. Next Sunday, we have a potluck after church. Right after the worship service, we'll move downstairs to our fellowship hall, bring a main course, a side dish, a dessert to share. And we'll have a great time of fellowship. So mark your calendars, mental note, Sunday the 22nd, next Sunday, potluck right after church. Also, a significant Sunday coming up is June 5th. For two reasons. Our missionaries, Nathan and Jenny Fabusch, will be here from Berlin presenting on their ministry. And also, Tom and Kathy Bennett, who many of you know and love and have done a lot of life with, are leaving for Idaho. They're moving away from Spokane. We're going to have a going away party for them. And we're also taking up an offering to bless them as they go and help with moving expenses. So we don't have a very fancy way to do this, but I'll keep an envelope in my office. If you want to just contribute cash to that, and you can spare a few dollars, I'm sure it would bless them if we could send them off with a gift and an offering as they transition to their next stage of their life journey. So again, that will be happening on June 5th. We'll also have a send-off party for them on June 5th. Lastly, two opportunities to serve. We've identified the need for a bulletin. We would love to be able to hand out a Sunday bulletin as you walk in the door that has important details about church life and also events. But we need help getting a bulletin ready week by week, and I don't want to take that on. So if you would be willing to help with a Sunday bulletin, I want to talk to you. And we have a sign-up sheet out in the lobby on a clipboard. Jot down your name, contact information, and I'll get in touch, and we can put this together. It'd be a blessing to our church as we are in a time of transition, just to keep everybody on the same page. Secondly, you'll also find a second clipboard out in the lobby, and that is to sign up for cleaning the church. Tom and Kathy, as they transition, have been cleaning our church faithfully for about 10 years. And before we kind of make new arrangements for that, we thought for the summer, we can tackle this as a whole congregation. And we are encouraging every household to sign up for one Sunday to come in as your house. Simple cleaning. We're talking about vacuuming, restocking bathrooms, cleaning a few toilets, the simple things. Probably 3 hours of work approximately for one person. As a family, you could knock it out faster. So it's a great opportunity to serve, kind of a humble way to serve, and we need you to sign up. So sign up for a Sunday or two. Again, the clipboard's out in the lobby. You'll catch it on your way out today. Okay, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. A pastor was once asked, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe you've pondered that question yourself. Why do bad things happen to good people? And his response, I think, was very helpful in one statement, two reminders. He said, well, it's only happened once, and he volunteered. It's only happened once, and he volunteered. So you might have to chew on that for a minute. What he has in mind, of course, is a reminder of the unique character and saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who ever qualified truly for the adjective good, thoroughly good, holy and righteous in all his ways, and yet volunteered to receive the hardest of hard jobs, dying for us in our place on a cross. It's also a reminder of who we are, that we are sinners, that we, by thought, word, and deed, by nature and by choice, have separated ourselves from God, and we don't deserve anything from God. Perhaps the better question to ask that takes us now to Romans 1 is, why do bad things happen to bad people? It's not the question you may be asking in your heart, but it's the question that God addresses here in Romans chapter 1. As we get a partial answer today and over the next couple weeks, look at what is in the Bible the longest and most sustained treatment of human sinfulness and God's just wrath against us for our sins. Can I just point out one quick point in the Bible as we jump into the section? I said we'll be in this theme for a few weeks. You'll notice if you have your Bible open to Romans 1:17, Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And you'll notice he comes back and says almost exactly the same thing in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Those two statements bracket this central section from chapter 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, all of which is, as I said, united around the theme of human sin and God's justice against it. So let's look at the first section, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and reading to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that you would cut deep in our hearts, but also you would equip us with wisdom, that we would see the world as it truly is and not be caught by the deceptions of our culture and society. Give us humble hearts now that tremble at your word and receive the truth that you have spoken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When is bad news good news? When is bad news good news? This sounds like a trick question. It is a trick question. Let me give you an example of when bad news is good news. Someone that many of you know, his name's Ben James. He preaches in this church a couple times a year. Firefighter in the Spokane Valley. Man who loves the Lord, loves the Bible, and loves to teach the Bible, is a firefighter, and he also had a slipped disc a couple years ago, and so he went in to have an MRI done on his midsection so they could get ready to do surgery and repair the slipped disc in his back. And as the radiologist surveys the MRI and looks over his documents, he notices something, that he has a small and very dangerous cancer on his liver. He's a fit, young, healthy guy, besides the slipped disc, kind of a picture of health. And suddenly that season, I think it was a summer season, became much more complicated for him and his family. Not only did he get one surgery to fix his mobility and take away some chronic pain, he had a second surgery to save his life. When is bad news good news? Well, it's good news when there's time to make corrections and save you from whatever disaster is on the horizon. Clearly, we see this. What's worse, a call from your doctor with these words, and no one wants to hear, you have cancer, What's worse, getting that call or getting no call at all when you have cancer and it's undetected and it continues to grow? Well, certainly we would rather hear the bad news, especially when there's time. Time to administer a cure. And that same principle, that same dynamic holds for our spiritual lives as well. This passage is bad news. This passage is not a cheerful, happy Sunday. It's not the passage that, you know, if you're just picking out your favorite text to preach on, that you would naturally go to. But it is bad news from the great physician of our souls, God himself, who calls us with the bad news while there is time to make course corrections, while there is time to receive a cure that can save us from a disaster far worse than cancer. This passage and then what will follow in the weeks to come is all part of a sustained argument leading up to chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul will say that all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And if under sin, subject to God's wrath. We're going to talk a lot about the wrath of God today. It's the main theme, even though the word is only used once, of this section. What do we mean when we talk about the wrath of God? Not that God flies off the handle and loses his temper, as we might think about wrath in human life and human relationships, but it is God's measured, holy, and just response to human sinfulness. That God cannot tolerate sin, and he hates it, and he will not stop until he has eradicated his world, his creation, from the presence of sin altogether. This passage reveals a painful truth about us and the world in which we live. And yet without this passage, you cannot live well and wisely in the world that God made. And you cannot help others to live well and wisely in this world that God made. Our pride would rather not listen to these words, right? These tell us things about ourselves that we would rather not face up to, and they have costly implications for our lives that we would rather not contemplate. Nevertheless, they are basic truths that undergird reality, and the Lord wants you to get this in your heart of hearts so that you can be useful to him as his instrument of redemption. The basic idea, as I summarize verses 18 to 32, is this. If I can summarize the whole passage, I would say it like this. Since all people reject the knowledge of God available in creation, then God displays his wrath in giving us up to our sins. Since all people reject the knowledge of God available in creation, God displays his wrath in giving us up to our sins. And I want to draw out three truths from this passage about the wrath of God, each of them having an implication for how we live our lives faithfully as followers of Christ. The first is this: the reality of the wrath of God gives urgency to our ministry. The reality of the wrath of God gives urgency to our ministry. There's a key word that begins Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Before Paul ever mentions the wrath of God, he says this, technically, a coordinating conjunction. It's the word for, F-O-R, and it's an incredibly important word as you grow in your skills of Bible study. Whenever you see the word for, stop what you're doing and pay attention. It's the way the biblical authors indicate connections and flow of thought between different ideas in the flow and thought of the biblical text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, what he's saying is that this is an explanation of or a rationale for whatever he just said previously. It draws our attention back to verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, and what is Paul trying to say? He's saying that the wrath of God is the need for which the righteousness of God is the answer. Does that make sense? The wrath of God presents the need for which the righteousness of God is the answer. This is a relationship of problem and solution. Wrath is not a problem for God. In fact, it is a glorious display of God's holiness and majesty and justice, but wrath is certainly a problem for people like us, human beings who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has a gracious solution to the problem that we face, facing his wrath. He has made a way to make hell-deserving sinners righteous and right with him forever through his gift of righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that just backs us up a little bit further, because you notice that verse 17 itself is also prefaced with the word for, F-O-R. It extends the argument backwards one more step. Well, how does the righteousness of God fit into what comes right before, namely the power of God for salvation? The point Paul makes here, considering the relationship of verse 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is what makes the gospel powerful. It is the gift of God's saving righteousness that makes the gospel powerful. The work of Jesus, marvelous, praiseworthy, worthy of your infinite contemplation, joy, and delight. But what makes that worth, that makes that worth applicable and useful to us is precisely this. It is through the work of Jesus on the cross, and only that, that makes sinful people right with God. That's what makes the gospel powerful, and that's what makes the gospel our joy. And that takes us to the third step. Notice that as you go back to verses 16 now, you also see a statement prefaced with the word for, F-O-R. For, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation is, in other words, what explains Paul's urgency, his lack of shame about the gospel, going back to verse 15, his eagerness to preach the gospel. So you see this unbroken chain, it's a little hard to follow, but between the wrath of God in verse 18 and the urgency of the ministry of the gospel, verses 15 and 16, and it's a great challenge to us today who deal with the same truths and the same dynamics, that the wrath of God, the reality of it, drives us to urgency in the ministry of the gospel. Wonder if you've ever had a child that was allergic to bee stings and had to carry around an EpiPen, or known a child that was allergic to bee stings and parents are walking around all the time with EpiPens in their pocket in the summertime. And you're watching this child, the child gets a bee sting, the worst thing happens and runs to you. Mom, Dad, I got a bee sting. What am I going to do? I'll tell you what you don't do if you're a common sense, ordinary person. You don't sit there and watch the child suffer and hope that's going to get better. Maybe it'll just go away. Maybe this one won't be the bad one. What you don't say is, that sounds kind of icky, you know, actually stabbing my child with a pen. I'll wait for somebody else. Maybe there's a nurse around that could do it better than me. What you don't do is say, that's kind of awkward. You know, I have to get really close. Man, just let's just hope this resolves itself on its own. You don't do those things because you realize that this is a matter of life and death. Well, similarly, you see that when it comes to human beings, under the wrath of God, this is a matter of life and death. The wrath of God drives urgency in our ministry of the gospel because what people are facing is far worse than anaphylactic shock or whatever else can happen with a bee sting allergy. What people are facing is eternal separation from God. The worst of the worst possible consequences. And so we need to get over our awkwardness, our fear that maybe we don't know how to do it perfectly, and use the gospel, this tool, this glorious cure that God has provided so that we can lead people to new life in Christ. People are not okay. Isn't that the great deceit that we all get led to believe that basically everybody's doing fine and we have these nice middle class comfortable lives and we don't really worry about it, whatever. It's not true. People are not okay. People are not like cats. They don't have nine lives and they don't always land on their feet. We need to stop and look at what's going on in people's lives, people we know and people we don't know. This afternoon, go to Trader Joe's and just look at people and consider, these are the people I rub shoulders with day in and day out. These are people are not okay. Without the cure of the gospel, they will face something worse than death, eternal separation from God. There's one life, everybody gets one life, and there's no second chances after death. We need to let the reality of the wrath of God drive us to urgency in the ministry of the gospel. I want you to consider who in your life do you know that needs to hear the life-saving message of Jesus Christ? How could you use the skills and the gifts you have and the relational capital that you have best and most winsomely present the message of Jesus so that they could be saved from the wrath of God? The wrath of God drives us to urgency in our ministry, but that leads to the second point, really the heartbeat of the passage. The justice of the wrath of God drives humility in our hearts. The justice of the wrath of God drives humility in our hearts. We followed the chain of F-O-R, four clauses going backwards to the passage we looked at last week. Now let's watch this chain of four clauses move forward into the passage we just read a moment ago. God's wrath has a reason, and his reason is just. No one will ever criticize God for being unjust in distributing and giving out wrath to human sinners because he has a just cause, and we are all culpable before him. Read with me verses 19 to 21. For answering the question of why is the wrath of God revealed? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's pause there for a moment. Not only is God's wrath just, in that verse 18 says it is displayed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. God doesn't inflict his wrath out of a petty whim or squabble, but he inflicts his wrath justly and impartially against those who break his moral law. But it's not only that. The burden in this passage goes further. God's wrath is just because people against whom the wrath of God falls knew better and know better. Because of what God has revealed about himself, the knowledge that he has revealed has called us to worship one and all, collectively, no matter who you are or when you live or where you live, all of us called to worship God. The sin behind all sins is this, that we suppress the knowledge of God and give our worship to idols. In what sense do people know God? We need to be careful here about the terminology. Sometimes in the New Testament, that term knowing God or knowing Christ is synonymous with salvation. It's used for people who have been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ. It is not so in the case here, as you can tell from the context. When Paul writes here of people knowing God, verse 21, what he's meaning is that people, no matter who you are, how old you are, where you live, perceive something about the existence of God and something of his attributes, namely his power in the created world. If we add verse 32, chapter 1, verse 32, we could also add this. Paul says they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things are worthy of death or deserve to die. Not only is it perceived in the created world, but we perceive God's holiness in our conscience, which every person has. It's a little bit like an operating system in a computer. It comes pre-installed on your machine. You don't need to go out and find an operating system, at least not usually. You don't need to go install it, or it's just there. It's part of your wiring as a human being. It's part of our existence in this created world. We know something of God, enough to make us accountable, enough to call us to worship him and give thanks. But just like an operating system, you don't have to install it, but you can certainly meddle with it, you can certainly suppress it, and you can certainly corrupt it, in which case all of us have done those things. Theologians call this general revelation. They take a step back for a second, and this is opposed to what theologians call special revelation. Special revelation is the truth that God communicates to us through prophets, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and through the scriptures that God has spoken and caused to be written down, faithfully and accurately representing his exact word and will. General revelation is not special revelation, although they go hand in hand, and special revelation unlocks and interprets for us general revelation that we see. They have three differences at least. General revelation is ongoing, unlike special revelation in the scriptures. It is given and then it's done. General revelation is always going. You experienced general revelation when you got up this morning and saw a tree in your front yard. You saw something of the beauty and grandeur of God, whether or not you noticed it or recognized it for what it was. General revelation is always ongoing. It is given to all people, period. You cannot live on earth without receiving this gift of general revelation, a little bit of truth about God. But in contrast to special revelation in the scriptures, general revelation is insufficient to lead you to salvation. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to tell us that there is a God, to show us the faintest glimmers of who he is, and call us to give him thanks. In the Bible, there are all sorts of examples of how God's general revelation plays out in human life. Think about Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glories of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. There's no speech, no human language where this is not known or heard. Or think about Paul's sermon to the pagans in Acts 14. He says, God has not left himself without a witness, but has given you the ecosystem that produces food, and he feeds you and sends rain and causes your crops to grow. These are examples of general revelation. And we could add to that so much more with our increasing knowledge of science and the natural world. Just the sheer improbability that there would be such a place as Earth with water and oxygen and days and seasons far enough from the sun that we're not incinerated, but close enough to sun that we have beautiful warmth that helps life. Or the inexplicability that, this gets a little technical, information carrying DNA could arise out of informationless matter, random processes. Although many will try to convince you that that is the case, it's irrational, it doesn't make any sense. And this again is an aspect of God's general revelation to look at the simplest single-celled organism and see in that evidence that there must be a creator. This extends to Amazonian tribesmen, famous scientists, and your next door neighbor. It doesn't matter who you are. If we stop and consider, we will see evidence of God's existence and great power. I think it's Spurgeon that said, if we only will think, we will begin to thank, because these things remind us of God's glory. Well, what happens when people suppress this truth about God given in general revelation? Well, the outcome is always idolatry. The outcome is always idolatry. Mankind was made and designed to be worshipers. You cannot but live as a worshiper. If you are not worshiping God, you will worship something. And if you're not worshiping God, you will by default worship something that God has made, which is the definition of idolatry. You'll notice that in verses 23 and 25, Paul tells us about what happens when we suppress the truth of God. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. For verse 25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. This is idolatry. And this is the inevitable result when people suppress the knowledge of God, whether in the scriptures or in general revelation through the created world. What is idolatry? Well, idolatry means this, let's be specific, giving to something in creation what we were only meant to give to God, our Creator, things like your love and trust and allegiance, your worship. Idolatry is giving to created things what we were meant to give only to God. Secondly, idolatry means seeking from created things what we were only ever meant to seek and receive from God, our all-sufficient provider, things like meaning and hope, provision for our daily needs, satisfaction and joy. God is the provider. We're meant to seek those things from Him, and all of us, because we've suppressed the truth of God, go chasing those things in created things. One author says this about idolatry, it's anything that you will sin to get or sin if you don't get. Anything you will sin to get or sin if you don't get. And that's a good analytical test as you think about your heart. Perhaps in me there is some evidence of idolatry even this morning. What am I willing to sin to get or sin if I don't get? I think if there's anything in this passage that is self-evident to our senses and our experience in daily life, anything in this passage that vindicates God's justice, it is simply to observe the idolatry in our culture today, perhaps even in your own heart. To put it simply, we know better, we worship worse. Where do your neighbors find their purpose in life? Where do your neighbors and your coworkers seek their joy? Where do your family members who do not know Christ derive their identity? Well, it's probably not little metal statues as it would have been in Paul's day and family shrines and burning incense to idols. But idolatry nonetheless, the idolatry of politics and vacations and sex and Instagram, and you could go on and on and on. Incidentally, things that are in and of themselves good things, created by God things, part of His good world, but become destructive traps of idolatry when we make them ultimate things and replace our worship with God with worship of these created things. God's wrath is wrath in perfect justice. And even if we have never once heard the scriptures, heard the special revelation from God, we've all stepped in the footsteps of Adam and Eve with this suicidal impulse to suppress the truth about God, rendering us futile in our living and foolish in our thinking. And that has huge implications for how we understand ourselves, humbling implications that we are unworthy of anything from God. We bring no bargaining chips to the table. We have no excuses. In a word, our mouths are shut. We are silenced before a holy and just God, a God of just wrath. Paul pulls back the curtain and shows us in this we are all equal. We are all humbled. And salvation must be by faith and faith alone, as we bring nothing to the table. But in fact, it gets worse. And so we come to our third point. The justice of God's wrath creates humility in our hearts. Thirdly, the operation of God's wrath brings clarity to our understanding of the world. If you think it's a little bit odd that Paul would go on at such lengths about human sin, writing to a congregation of Christian believers, why do they need to know this? What pastoral aim is Paul trying to accomplish for them, in them, in this lengthy exploration of the depths of human sin and the wrath of God? Well, he's trying to enable us, equip us, to live wisely in a confusing world. For Paul, this idolatry, the rejection of God, is the capital S sin that lies behind all other sins, but it is never alone. This capital S sin of a breakdown in your relationship with God is inevitably followed by sins, plural. Sins of all manner, as we will see as we read the rest of this passage. And this is not accidental, nor is it merely a matter of human choice. Paul ascribes instrumentality, agency to God himself. God himself working in the lives of those who have rejected him for idols, giving us over in his sovereignty to further entanglement in sin. How is it that God shows his wrath? Well, surprisingly, you might expect God to show his wrath as he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, sending fire from heaven and just annihilating people who sinned against him. But Romans chapter 1 here uses the same word three times. You probably noticed it as you read through this passage. It says of God that when he encounters idolatry and the suppression of truth, he gave them up. Your Bible translation might say gave them over. It's the same idea. God says, if you want to walk away from me, then go ahead and experience the consequences of what that's going to look like in your life. Reminds me of that sort of famous story and sort of parable in American culture. I don't know if this ever happened, but it's a good story. But the father that catches his son smoking a cigar, maybe a 15-year-old boy smoking a cigar, and the boy knows he's not supposed to be smoking a cigar. And the father responds in an unexpected way. He says, you know what, I'm not going to take your cigar away. I'm not going to command you never to touch cigars again. What I'm going to do is we're going to go down to the cigar store and I'm going to buy you a box of cigars. And we're going to sit here this afternoon and you're going to smoke every single cigar that you can smoke. Or you might think about this from a commentary I read. Imagine a boat in a swift-moving river, and that boat is moored to the shore. That's like human beings, given the knowledge of God, until we surrender to idolatry and turn our backs on our Creator, at which point God lets go of that boat into the stream of the river and perhaps gives it a shove out into the fast-moving current. This is incredible explanatory power, by the way. You want to understand why the world is the way it is. Do you want to understand why the saga of your non-Christian neighbors unfolds as it does? Well, here you have the answer. In part, God gives to those who surrender to idolatry over to the consequences of their sin, deliver them over to further sinfulness. And he says it does this in two distinct ways. The first is immorality. Sexual sin and perversion. You notice he mentions this first in verse 24 and again in verse 26. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Or more specifically, verse 26 and 27, speaking of homosexual practice. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise exchanged gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You know, Paul's audience would have known this, and we need to be reminded that sex in and of itself is a good gift of God. But it's a gift of God given with clear constraints and limitations for it to be enjoyed rightly. Heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage. And when people give themselves up to idolatry and suppress the truth of God, the cracks inevitably start to show, and some of us violating the heterosexual aspect, some of us the lifelong aspect, some of us the monogamous aspect, some of us the marriage aspect, but the cracks will show, and it's an evidence of God's wrath on human beings. And we need to make a particular point, I think, about the references here to homosexual practice. Certainly, it's not surprising to you that our culture has changed radically on this point. And so you're more likely to hear people telling you, if you're just listening to the culture and the signals you get, that homosexuality is perfectly acceptable. It's equally good. In fact, some would go so far as to say it's entirely compatible with the truth of God's word that we find in the Bible. We need to pay attention to the crystal clear statements in God's word, nowhere more clear than this, that homosexual practice is the fruit of idolatry, that it is evidence of the wrath of God, and it is an error with a serious penalty. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled by your culture. There could be people here themselves struggling with homosexual attraction. Do not be misled by your desires. And for all of us, do not be confused about what it means to love another person. It is not simply to affirm them in the desires that they find on the inside, but to speak the truth about what God says is true and real. But not only does God give us over to immorality, lastly, he gives us over to iniquity. And we have a long list in verses 28 to 31, the longest list of vices and evils. I hate to use the word garbage dump with reference to the scripture, but it is like the garbage dump, the waste energy plant of the Bible here, verses 28 to 31. The longest list of vices and a reminder that vertical sins, a breakdown in your relationship with God, will inevitably and catastrophically lead to a breakdown in your relationship with people in human life, in human culture. We don't have time to analyze every one of these statements, but notice at least four things. Paul identifies sins of thought and sins of speech, sins of thought, things like malice, covetousness, envy. But that, of course, spills out of the heart in sins of speech. Slanderers, gossips, deceivers. Secondly, Paul emphasizes not only sins of arrogance, but also the rejection of authority. Proud, boastful, haughty, insolent. What kind of lives does that lead you to live? Haters of God, disobedient to parents. Those who are arrogant and surrender to arrogance on the inside will reject God-given authority on the outside. Thirdly, Paul points the finger both at active wickedness and passive wickedness. Not only murder and inventors of evil, but also, I love this phrase for its description, piercing description, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, passive wickedness. And fourthly, Paul not only indicates that we are ourselves guilty of practicing these things, but we go further and accumulate further guilt by giving approval to those who do practice them. Verse 32, not only practice such things, not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is how culture is formed today. People doing the things God hates, and then telling ourselves a lie that these are things of which God approves, and these are things that are good. Now, where does that leave us? I want to leave us with just two concluding applications. The first comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 gives a similar vice list, a list of evils and corruptions in human life, but he concludes with this, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One of the responses God calls forth from this passage is gratefulness, is immense joy, is thankfulness that God has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves, and that He has rescued us out of the garbage dump and made us clean and right with Him forever. No matter what sins you have committed, no matter how far you have fallen in Christ, there is hope that you can be made clean and right with God forever. All the credit goes to Jesus. And secondly, I want you to think seriously about what we have done in this hour. If it is God's wrath that delivers us over to sins, then it is God's grace that brought you here today. Whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or not, God has shown you immense grace to bring you here to hear the truth and not to allow you to be blinded or to wander away into further error. But you got to listen and you got to receive the truth that God speaks. If you have never yet trusted Christ as your Savior, today could be the day that you are delivered from idolatry, immorality, and iniquity, and set free, washed, and made pure to follow and know God forever. And if you're a believer in Christ, let this passage be a reminder to us of the need for urgent ministry, humble hearts, and sober clarity in a world far from God. Let's pray. Our Lord, I pray that we would not run from the bad news, but you would make the bad news good news in driving us to the Savior Jesus. Father, I pray that you would use something of what has been said today to impact each human heart here, and that we would leave changed and conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. As we can